morning. Welcome to our worship service this morning. We're glad you're here. We're glad for those who have joined us on Facebook this morning as well. When you think about worship, we need to understand that worship is a participant activity. It is not a spectator sport. I trust you're here to participate in worship this morning. You know, it seems as though in a lot of churches today that the praise team is there to perform while the congregation watches. Well, that's not why our praise team is before you this morning. They're not here to perform for you. They're here to lead you in worship. God is an audience of one, and we're all here to worship our Lord together, and the praise team is here to lead you in that worship. I trust you've come with a heart that's prepared to worship our Lord. Would you just take a moment, quietly ask the Lord to help you as we worship together this morning. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity this morning to worship you. Thank you that you have sent your Son to die in our place for our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that his righteousness might be put to our account, so that we could come to you in his name and worship you. We come to that throne of grace boldly to find help in time of need, and we certainly are in a time of need. And we'd humble ourselves before you this morning and give you the glory that you alone deserve because you are indeed worthy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. For our praise team, it is a privilege to help be part of the process, but we are just a part of the process. In fact, it would be far better for us on the stage to sit down and just sing collectively with you a cappella than have instruments and try to do this in any way as a show before you. That's fruitless and worthless. God knows that he wants his church to do this together. So thank you for singing and praising the Lord with us all together. Let's start the service by standing and asking God to open the eyes of our hearts. One, two, three, four.
Eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see. Your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
To see you high.
To see you. I want to see you. to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Guide us as we worship this morning, Father. We can't in any physical way do this, so we sing the words, open the eyes of my heart. Help us at the very core in our spirit and our souls to worship and to focus on the one and only true God, the glorious eternal one who saves us. All we need to do is believe. Thank you so much in Jesus' name. Two, three, one, two. Before the throne of God,
before the throne of God above, a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can be and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable. Himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my
one with
God.
Himself.
One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
How deep the Father's love,
how deep the Father's love for us. Beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch a treasure. How great the pain of searing loss! The Father turns his face away, which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. These wounds have paid my ransom.
Why should I gain?
Should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a wonderful thought this morning that the wounds of our Savior, his death upon the cross, has paid the ransom for our freedom, freedom from our slavery to sin, freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom someday from the very presence of sin. And Father, we look forward to that day when our Savior will return and will be in your very presence, beholding him in all of his glory. And we sing of your love this morning, and In your word, you command us to behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And Father, that love is not an earthly love. It's not a human love. That is a divine and heavenly love that is from another realm. And we thank you for your love that you have bestowed upon us, that deep love that you have for us, in which nothing can separate us from that love. Paul raises the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? And certainly Satan would try to take us from your love. Satan would try to pluck us from your hand. But when you are for us, not even Satan can be against us. He cannot succeed in separating us from your love. He cannot succeed from plucking us from your hand. You've promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and we would cling to that promise this morning, and we thank you, Father, for the sending of your Son so that we might indeed be saved and have eternal life. Even as we have just sung, you look upon him and you pardon me. We thank you for that great plan of salvation this morning, and we're grateful for that which you have accomplished through the sacrifice of your Son in our behalf. We pray, Father, that we might be faithful witnesses of that gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that others would see Christ in us, in our testimony, as we live our lives as light and salt in this earth. And I pray, Father, that we would be bold in our witness and in our testimony, that we would proclaim your truth in season and out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, because there are those around us who know not Christ. And you have told us that how they hear without a preacher, and you've called us to proclaim that truth. Help us to be faithful in it. Again, Father, we thank you for the time that we can be together here this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be in fellowship with you and with one another. May we be encouragement to one another this morning. And Father, for those who have joined us by Facebook, perhaps some of them would desire to be with us this morning but are not able to be. We ask that you would encourage them and bless them. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
This wasn't planned, but I just got to say this. When we sing this song, I want you to picture some of us up here with long hair, tie-dye, headscarves, bell bottoms. That's when we learned the song. And for some of us up here, they know nothing about it.
That the world cannot give. It's a peace that the world cannot understand. Peace to know, peace to live. My peace I give unto you. My love a love that the world cannot give. It's a love that the world cannot understand. Love to know, love to live. My love I give unto you.
Back a few weeks ago, Larry and the team were practicing that song on a dock overlooking Lake Waisaki. It brought back great memories at that time, and it did again this morning. Thank you. A wonderful song. As we approach the middle of August, there's a great controversy across our country concerning reopening of our schools, and our local schools are planning on opening very soon. But it has caused a lot of conflict, a lot of concern on the part of a lot of parents, and just what this is going to look like, and will they close schools down again if they do get started? And so parents are looking at a lot of different options. Maybe some are considering homeschooling. Maybe some are considering Christian school. And so Karen Holdren's coming just to give us some information concerning North Rome Christian School. and she is a part of that administration, and so she's coming just to share with you some thoughts on North Rome Christian School.
Thank you, Pastor Don. Like you said, my name is Karen Holdren. I've been a member of IBC for the past 13 years. Most of you may know me, especially if you have small children. I'm usually back in the Sunday school classrooms, children's church, VBS, many other various children ministries. My two children go to North Rome Christian School, and here back in December, the school board came to me and said, hey, you know, we really like working with you. You seem like you've got energy and lots of smiles, and you'd like to talk to people, so would you like to become our public relations coordinator? So after a lot of prayer and thought and encouragement from my husband, I accepted. With the public relations, I do various things with the fundraising, which we are very thankful for our IBC. We tend to have our 5K, 10K fundraiser here, and this past year we had a chicken barbecue, trying to be socially distanced. We tried. But we did have a lot of people from our congregation here come and either participate in the run or come to just pick up chicken barbecue or just come to socialize and see everybody again since we were all cooped up for the last few months. We also get to do public speaking, which I have not done since high school, which has been a few decades. So this is a little something new for me that I haven't done for a long time. So bear with me, because I might stumble over my words or forget where I'm at on my little list here of things I want to say. North Rome Christian School is the only Christian school in Bradford County. Not many people know that, but we are. And we are very thankful that we have been in this county for the past 30 years. So we do have a small video, but you please bear with us because the live stream might hear it. You guys might not. But we're going to give it a try. Justin's going to try his best to not be able to see if the volume works or not.
North Rome Christian School is a kindergarten through 12th grade school located in northeastern Pennsylvania, providing academic excellence to students. North Rome Christian is committed to sustained growth from students from supporting areas and supporting churches. The mission of North Rome Christian School is to provide outstanding educational programs that reinforce Christian family values, prepare students to excel academically, and motivate them to develop a Christian lifestyle that results in service to God and mankind. North Rome Christian is committed to serve Christian families and their responsibility to train and educate their sons and daughters in the nurture and admiration of the Lord.
I'm here to teach the students to help them to grow academically, but in a Christian school, I also want to see them grow spiritually. So wherever they're starting from, to see them grow spiritually, to help them better understand their role in their world. So who they are as a student, who they are as a citizen, and just help them with that, but also to help them understand their role as a Christian in this world.
We serve as an extension of the Christian home in reinforcing the biblical teachings of the home and the church. As it says in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from them. Christian education rests upon the recognition that all truth is of God, John 17, 17. The Bible is the center of North Rome's curriculum. It is the most important subject, and is also the source for the determination for all other subject matter.
One nation under God, indivisible, liberty, and justice for all.
All curriculum is biblically integrated. In other words, the truths of scriptures, the biblical principles of scripture are intertwined into each subject. Even math, believe it or not. We teach mannerisms, how to treat people, how to work with your colleagues, how to work with peers, and how to lead by example to other groups that are smaller than you, other grades that are smaller than you. You have teachers that really care. They really care for you. They want to see you succeed, and they'll do everything they can to help you succeed.
We keep Christ first, and all that is taught from the way that our teachers handle classroom management, the spiritual atmosphere, the chapels, our athletic programs, to the subject presented. Faculty members are dedicated to the mission of the school. We are here for you, the family, to help develop the complete student. We do that through loving teachers and staff, solid biblical curriculum, and small class sizes. When you add good families, strong churches, and add a great school with a biblical worldview, you have a recipe for success. We have been educating children since 1983, and we would love to have the opportunity to partner with your family in the future.
Thank you, Justin. Since North Rome Christian School is a non-public organization, we have been spanning over the last three decades. We accomplish this because of the gifts, big and small. Every gift makes a huge difference in supporting our school. There are many ways to support. We have sponsor a student or a family, partners in education program, which contributes to the general fund. It will help support the immediate needs of the school. The tuition the families pay only covers about 80% of the cost to educate a student. Receiving financial support from the local community is a major part in keeping our quality Christian education accessible for more families in our five school districts. We cover Towanda, Athens, Sayre, Northeast, and Wyalusing. My goal is to eventually be able to get into the Troy school districts as well. We have scholarships available for the families that will apply, and North Rome Christian School is more than just a school. This is a mission field in our own backyard, so please pray for us, especially this year with the uncertainty of everything. If you have any questions, please come see me. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you, Karen, and we'll go ahead and pray right now for all of us. I know there's several kids, even in our service right now, that you're thinking, what am I going to do this year? What's it going to look like? Well, let's pray about it. Father, thank you so much for this morning and being together, and thank you for our schools. We have in our public schools and here in North Rome, our Christian school and other school situations, a lot of questions. But to be in a position where we don't know the answer for the believer is not a bad position. It causes us to run to you and ask you, what should we do? And it's more than just the parents, the kids, and the kids themselves. It's we here as a church family, we have a responsibility to our children to teach them and to encourage them and to model for them. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to do that. Certainly, the parents need encouragement from those who have gone before us to know what to do and to know that they're prayed for. May we all chip in that way. Lord, you know what's going on, and you know how to handle things. You know how to guide us that has not ceased whatsoever. In your spirit, please lead us as we look to know what to do for this coming school year. And we pray for North Rome that you'd bless it this year. Please keep it safe. May the numbers increase, and may it be the complete school you want it to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Let's sing a couple more songs before we hear from the book of Genesis this morning. Let's stand together. God, he's our shelter in the time of storm.
The Lord our rock, in him we hide. Shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever. Shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm.
Thank you.
And I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 7 this morning. Genesis chapter 7. The question of the reality of the flood of Noah's day is of immense importance to biblical Christianity. The fact of the flood is a pivotal issue in the entire conflict between Christianity and evolution. The evolutionists believe that the geological record is evidence of billions of years of Earth history. They believe that the fossils entombed in the sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust support the evolutionary process. The whole theory of evolution, of course, is based on what we've called uniformitarianism, believing that the Earth's history has been uniform for billions of years. That is, that the processes that we see today have existed in the same way, at the same rate, for billions of years as we see today. They insist that the history of the Earth should be explained in terms of a slow development over long ages of time through the same natural processes at the same rate as we see today. But if the flood of Genesis is true, then the geological and fossil record would be explained through catastrophism rather than uniformitarianism. By catastrophism, we mean that what the evolutionists in their uniformitarian philosophy would say took billions of years to happen, we would say took place in a very short time because of a catastrophe, specifically the catastrophe of the flood of Noah's day. All over the world, we see sedimentary layers with fossils entombed in the layers. If there was a worldwide flood, what would you expect to see? You would expect to see all over the world sedimentary layers with fossils entombed in those layers. If there was a flood, you would expect to see exactly what we see all over the world. The geological record and the fossil record does indeed support catastrophism, the catastrophe of the flood. So let's look at what Genesis says about that catastrophe. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for our time together, for your word, for its truths. You cannot lie. What we read in Genesis 7 is truth. It is without error. And Father, we certainly believe that the geological record would support. Certainly, we don't look to geology to prove anything. We just take you at your word, but certainly that geological record does support that which your word says. Help us then to study it. Help us to believe it. Help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, we looked at last week, but we see that the flood began when the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Two sources of the water to flood the earth. The fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Again, as we said last week, it does remind us of the second day of creation when God created the firmament or the sky to separate the water above from the water below the sky, the water in the atmosphere, the water on the surface and under the surface of the earth. But now, to flood the earth, God brings those waters back together again to flood the earth. And we see that it did rain for 40 days and 40 nights in verse 12, and that's repeated as we come down to verse 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth. And the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. So 40 days it rained. And it says in verse 17, the flood was 40 days upon the earth. What does that mean? Well, I believe it means that the waters increased for 40 days. The flood lasted more than 40 days. In fact, Noah and his family were on the ark for over a year. This isn't saying that the flood only lasted 40 days. What it's saying is that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the water increased for 40 days and 40 nights from the depths of the fountains of the deep and from the windows of heaven. And it says that as the water increased, the ark was lifted up above the earth. And so during these 40 days, as the water increased, the ark began to be lifted up from the earth. The ark was 45 feet high, loaded pretty heavily with all of the animals and all of the food for a year. It is estimated that the water displacement of the ark would have been about 20 to 22 feet. So about half of the ark would have been underwater and the other half above the water as it was lifted up above the earth. But the point is this: when it says the ark was lifted up above the earth, that means that by that time there would have already been about 20 to 22 feet of water upon the earth as the ark was lifted up. And then it says in verse 18, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face or upon the surface of the water. The water prevailed upon the earth. Your translation may say the waters rose upon the earth, but the word prevailed is really the best translation here. It is a word that means to overwhelm with superior strength. It's used with reference to an army that prevails over a weaker army. An army because of their superior strength who defeats and prevails over a weaker army. And so the thought here is that the water prevailed over the earth. It overwhelmed with superior strength. In other words, the earth and the inhabitants on the earth did not stand a chance in the face of this flood. The waters prevailed. The waters overwhelmed the earth and the inhabitants of the earth. And so the word itself that's used in verse 18 does indeed mean to prevail because of superior strength. And that's what we see with reference to the flood. But the ark, it says, was first lifted up. You got that 20 to 22 feet of water on the earth, and the ark was lifted up. And as the waters continued to increase, in verse 18, it says the ark went upon the face of the waters or began to float on the surface of the water. The ark was safe. The ark was doing its job. It was keeping the inhabitants safe. God had given instructions on how to build the ark. Noah followed the instructions. It says that Noah obeyed all that God commanded him to do, and it worked. The ark began to float. Those in it were indeed safe. Notice in verse 19, it says that the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. Your translation may word it a little different. It prevailed more and more, or simply says it rose greatly. But again, the idea was it prevailed exceedingly. It overwhelmed completely the earth, to the point in verse 19 that all the high hills or the mountains that were under the whole heaven were covered. That's how much the water prevailed over the earth. It covered all the mountains that were under the heavens. In verse 19, in verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And so all of the mountains of the earth were covered, and it says 15 cubits upward. 15 cubits is 22 and a half feet. The highest mountain in the world was covered by at least 22 and a half feet. That's interesting. 22 and a half feet is exactly half the height of the ark. The ark was 45 feet. We said earlier that the water displacement of the ark would have been about 20 to 22 feet. The water rose above the highest mountain by 22 and a half feet. That tells us that the ark was never going to run aground. It was safe. It was secure as it floated on the water. God made sure that the water rose at least high enough above the highest mountain so that the ark could float over top of it without running aground. God had it all under control. He knew exactly what he was doing. Those in the ark were safe. So as the waters prevailed exceedingly, even the highest mountains were covered with 22 and a half feet of water, about the same as the water displacement of the ark. The ark was safe, it was secure, God was in control. Now, when it says it went 22 and a half feet above the mountains, the highest mountain in the world today is Mount Everest, 29,029 feet. So does this mean that the water rose to 29,051 and a half feet? 21 and a half, or 22 and a half feet above Mount Everest? Probably not. But let me put it this way. Mount Everest was not 29,029 feet at that time. In other words, probably the mountains that we have today and the height of those mountains were not the same as at this time. Those mountains rose during and after the flood. But before the flood, and at this point, as the waters begin to flood the earth, the mountains were probably not as high as they are today. Remember, there was great geological upheaval, volcanic activity that would have raised the mountains, earthquakes that would have raised the mountains, tectonic shift would have raised the mountains, continental drift would have raised the mountains, and all of that was taking place during and after the flood. And so those mountains would have raised higher after the flood. And so probably the water was not as high as Mount Everest today. We can't say that with certainty. All we know for sure is that the mountains were covered. The highest mountain on earth was covered by 22 and a half feet at least. We know, and we'll turn to it in just a few moments. We don't need to now, but in Psalm 104, David writes a psalm that talks about the flood. And it talks about the mountains rising and the valleys sinking down. A lot of geological upheaval taking place at this time. And so the mountains were probably not as high as they are today. But they were covered completely. And those mountains likely rose even higher during and after the flood. As we read these verses again, we see the ark in verse 17 being lifted up. In verse 18, we see the ark beginning to float on the surface of the water. And then we come to verses 21 through 23, and There's the mention of the inhabitants of the earth all being killed, both man and beast. But the end of verse 23 emphasizes Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Remember last week we said that in chapter 6 the emphasis was on the judgment of God upon sin. But as you come into chapter 7, as you continue to read the narrative of this flood, the emphasis changes. Now as you come to chapter 7, the emphasis is not so much on the judgment of the flood, but the deliverance from judgment for Noah and his family. And so chapter 6 really does emphasize the judgment that God pours out upon the earth because of sin. But in chapter 7 and on into chapter 8, we see the emphasis changes to deliverance from that judgment. And we see that here as it's emphasized that the ark was lifted up. And the ark began to float on the surface of the water. And the inhabitants were indeed safe, for Noah and his family only were the ones who remained alive. It talks about those who perished in the flood, but only as a comparison to the deliverance that God provided for Noah and his family and the animals that were on the ark. And so the emphasis on safety of the ark as it was lifted up, as it floated, and as only Noah and those with him remained alive. As we come to verse 24, we see that the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Again, what does that mean? Does that mean that the flood lasted 150 days? No, again, Noah and his family were on the ark for over a year. So what's it mean when it says the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days? I believe what it means is that for 40 days it did rain, the fountains of the deep were broken up, the windows of heaven were opened, and for 40 days the water level increased until it got to 22.5 feet above the mountains. And then for the next 110 days, it stayed at that level. And then after 150 days, it began to subside or to recede. And so when it says that it prevailed for 150 days, it's saying that it was at its highest level for that 150th day, and then begin to recede. And we see that as we go on and enter into chapter 8. So in Genesis 7, verse 24, we read that the water prevailed for 150 days. What is meant is that after 40 days, the water reached its highest level and remained at that level for another 110 days, at which time the water began to recede. And we come to verse 1 of chapter 8. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. I love that. God remembered Noah. Now that's not that, you know, it's not that God forgot Noah, and then all at once it's like, oh my goodness, I forgot about Noah over here. I better take care of him. It's not that. That would be us, right? We'd forget. But God didn't forget Noah. It's simply saying that throughout this whole time, God remembered Noah and those that were with him, his family and the animals on the ark. God remembered. And this phraseology, God remembered Noah, that's used many times in the Old Testament with reference to God's covenant relationship with man. He remembers his covenant that he makes with man, whether it be with Noah, whether it be with David, whether it be with Abraham, whether it be with the nation of Israel. God remembers his covenant relationship. And back in chapter 6, God told Noah that he would establish a covenant with Noah. And we didn't spend a lot of time on that because that covenant is more fully explained later on in chapter 8 and on into chapter 9, so we'll deal with it then. But we did say that the covenant that God made with Noah was God promising to Noah that he would deliver Noah and his family from the flood. And then he goes on and he would not ever again curse the earth or the ground. and he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. That was basically the three elements of the covenant that God was going to make with Noah. And so as it says here that God remembered Noah, he's simply saying he remembered that he was going to spare Noah and his family, that he was going to deliver Noah and his family from this judgment of the flood. God remembered Noah. And so as God remembered Noah, it's emphasizing God's covenant relationship with Noah, in which God promised to deliver him. May I just remind you, not to get too sidetracked into it, but you know, we're in a covenant relationship with God as well. We're enjoying the new covenant. And as we're in that covenant relationship with God, God will remember us. He does not forget his promises. He does not forget his covenant. He does not forget his people with whom he is in a covenant relationship with. He'll remember us in the new covenant. In that new covenant, we are his children. And he will indeed remember us as he remembered Noah. That covenant relationship, God will not forget. We also see in verse 1 of chapter 8, last part of the verse, it says, God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. God made a wind, or God sent a wind. Now you read that, God sent a wind and the waters subsided or receded. We would assume that he sent the wind so that evaporation could take place. And that could very likely be a right assumption, that the wind would help with the evaporation of all of this water. But we need to understand that evaporation itself would not explain getting rid of all of this water. Something more had to take place here than just simple evaporation of all this water upon the earth. And I think that something more is explained in Psalm chapter 104. And I would ask you to keep a finger there in Genesis 7 and go with me to Psalm 104. I believe Psalm 104 further explains what would have taken place to get rid of all of this water. Perhaps some evaporation, sure. But how do you get rid of all this water? Well, Psalm 104, and I believe Psalm 104, written by David, it certainly tells us that David believed in a worldwide flood. He believed Genesis chapter 7. In Psalm 104 and verse 5, we read, "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever?" Talking about creation there, God created. And so who laid the foundation? God laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. But then notice verse 6. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. Oh. David believed Genesis chapter 7 when God said that the water covered the mountains. The only time that could have happened, that only time David could have been referring to, was the flood in Noah's day when the water covered the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. Who's the they? Well, it's talking about the waters. The waters stood above the mountains, but at God's rebuke, the waters fled. At the voice of his thunder, the waters hastened away. Verse 8, they go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, or probably a better translation, the mountains go up, the valleys sank down, and the waters went to the place which you founded for them. In other words, the mountains rose, the valleys sank, the ocean basins were created, and the waters flowed into the place that God had for them. In verse 9, you have set a boundary that they, that is the waters, may not pass over, that they, the waters, turn not again to cover the earth. Again, David believed Genesis chapter 7. And when God said he had never flood the earth again with water, David believed it. And he says that the mountains rose, the valleys sank, the waters poured into the place that God had made for them, made a boundary so that the waters would never again flood the earth. The oceans were formed. As the mountains went up, the valleys came down, ran into the ocean basins, and God has created a boundary for the water. Yes, certainly we have local floods, but never again a worldwide flood. But what this describes is great geological upheaval. The mountains rising. That's why I said earlier that probably the mountains were not as high as they are today during the flood, but as the waters begin to recede, great geological upheaval. And the mountains rose, the valleys sank, and then all of the upheaval that was taking place made what we see today, the mountains much higher. As you think about those mountains rising and the valleys sinking, again, just think with me for a moment. During that 150 days, the first 150 days of the flood, there would have been much destruction. There would have been much erosion. There would have been many layers being developed. The heavy things sinking to the bottom and then lighter things as you move up and you have your geological formations that we see today. As those layers would have built up over a matter of days, not millions of years. And then as the mountains rose and the valleys sank and the water would have rushed into the ocean, that water rushing through those soft sedimentary layers would have created the canyons that we have today, the Great Canyon. As you look at the walls of the Great Canyon, you see sedimentary layers. Not taking millions of years for that water to work its way down through the rock. No, it was a few days of the water rushing through soft sedimentary layers. The geological record supports a worldwide flood. Think about the fossils that are found. You know, how did those fossils get buried so quickly so that they didn't decay, but rather they fossilized? You know, the evolutionists have a hard time explaining that, by the way. You know, you got these fossils, well, an animal dies out here and it's going to decay. How in the world did it fossilize? Because it got buried quickly in a flood. Catastrophism, not uniformitarianism. And so that which the evolutionists would say took billions of years to form the Grand Canyon, no, it took a matter of days as the mountains rose, and the valleys sank, and the water rushed to the oceans through the soft sedimentary layers. With many animals being buried in the flood very quickly, fossilizing rather than decaying. When it says God sent a wind, and we'll go back now to Genesis chapter 8, it says God sent a wind. The word wind there is the Hebrew ruach, which is also the word for spirit, used with reference to the Spirit of God. So when it says he sent a wind, could it be referring to the Spirit of God? He sent the Spirit of God to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Reminds us of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. When we were studying that back a few months ago, we said it's the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Remember, God created on that first day all of the elements, but the earth was without form. It was empty and dark. And so we have this watery mix of elements. And it says the Spirit of God hovered over that watery mix of elements, over the face of the waters. There was no dry land at this point. And as he hovered, we said that was really the Spirit of God energizing God's creation. And then the second day, he creates the sky and separates the waters above from the below, and then the dry land appears. But at first, it was this watery substance of elements that the Spirit of God energized. Well, do we have kind of the same thing happening here in the flood? Now the earth is again covered with water.
Is it the Spirit of God now that the energy of the power of God, the Spirit of God, that is causing the mountains to rise and the valleys to sink and the waters to begin to subside? Is the Spirit of God passing over the earth and energizing once again the earth so that it will indeed be restored? I would suggest to you that the word wind here perhaps is indeed referring to the Spirit of God. Similar to creation, as the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, the Spirit of God now is moving once again upon the face of the waters, covering the entire earth. Notice verse 2, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. Simply saying again, after 150 days, the waters begin to recede. And the ark, in verse 4, rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. The fountains of the deep stopped, the windows of heaven were closed, the rain ceased, the waters began to recede, and on that 17th day of the seventh month, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. The flood began on the second month, the 17th day, and now the ark is resting on the mountains of Ararat on the seventh month, the 17th day, exactly 5 months. If you use a 30-day month, which was very common in the Old Testament, that's exactly 150 days. 5 months of 30 days, 150 days. So as the waters begin to recede on the 150th day, almost immediately the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. The ark rested. That's the second time in Scripture that the word rested is used. The first time is when God rested from His creative act. He created for 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested from His creation. He was finished with creation. And I would suggest to you, as the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, it was finished with its mission, in the sense that now the ark was secure upon land once again. It had served its purpose. No longer needed to be lifted up from the earth, no longer needed to be floating on the surface of the water. It was now rested securely upon the mountains of Ararat, and its job was done. Now, yes, they stayed in the ark for another few months, but as far as saving them from the water, its job was complete. It was finished. As God rested when His creative work was done, the ark now was resting as its mission was done. It reminds me of the cry from the cross when Christ said, "It is finished." His mission to redeem man was finished. He'd come to die for man. He'd come to shed His blood in our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. And He cried, "It is finished." There was nothing more to be done. The sacrifice was made. The price was paid. Our salvation was secure. The ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Its job was done, and the inhabitants of the ark were secure on the mountains of Ararat. We are secure in our ark, which is Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. And I think this becomes even more interesting as you consider the 17th day of the seventh month. We said last week this was probably using the Jewish civil calendar. The religious calendar was not made until at the time of the Passover when they came out of Egypt. God created the religious calendar was created when God said this would be your first month. But you compare the civil calendar, the seventh month, the 17th day, with the religious calendar. You've got the first month, 17th day, coincides with the seventh month and the 17th day of the civil calendar. So you have the religious calendar, 17th day of the first month, coincides with the civil calendar, the 17th day of the seventh month. Guess what happened on the 17th day of the first month of the religious calendar? Christ rose from the dead. Christ rose from the dead on the same day that the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Is that just coincidence? Or did God mean to say something in that? And I would suggest to you this morning that with the ark resting on the same day that Christ rose from the dead, that we are to recognize that as the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, Noah was secure in his victory over judgment. And with Christ's resurrection, we are secure in our victory over judgment. The flood was God's judgment upon sin. But Noah and his family were secure as the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. They were secure and they were victorious over that judgment of sin. And as Christ rose from the dead, through faith in him, we can have victory over the judgment of sin, which is death. And his resurrection secures us in that victory as we place faith in him. And as the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat, a new life was now beginning for Noah and his family. The old world was destroyed. The new life now was beginning. It was going to be a hostile environment as they came off that ark. It was now a different life than what they had had before. It was a new life. And likewise, when we put faith in Jesus Christ, we are given new life. We become new creations in Christ, and we now begin a new life. And we are to walk in newness of life as we trust Christ as our Savior, and we are secure in him. You know, there's a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety, a lot of uncertainty, a lot of anger in our world today. With everything going on between pandemics and anarchy in some of our cities and with the elections coming up, a lot of people are anxious and fearful. A lot of people are angry. As Christians, we need to be different. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of self-discipline. And I would say that that self-discipline, you know, some of us struggle with anger over all of it. We're not fearful of the pandemic. That doesn't bother us. But we get angry. We get angry because what is that crazy governor going to do next? What restrictions are we going to place on us next? How many more times am I going to have to wear this stupid mask? You know, we get angry. But you know what? One sin isn't better than the other. We get angry at the people who are over here fearful. The people over here, they're fearful. They're upset with us. Are we secure in Christ or not? Do we recognize that we can rest in him? He's got this under control. We don't need to fear the pandemic. And we don't need to fear what the governor's going to do or the president or anyone else. God promises in Hebrews chapter 13, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Do you have that boldness this morning because you are secure in Christ? Are you resting in him? The ark rested securely on the mountains of Ararat, and the inhabitants of that ark were secure. We are secure in our ark, which is Jesus Christ, and we can rest in him. no place for fear, no place for anxiety, no place for anger. We have our ark, which is Jesus Christ. And we have the assurance of life with Him forever. As He rose victorious over sin and over death, we too will be victorious over sin and over death. We need not fear. Who are we going to believe? Will we believe man with his uniformitarian philosophy, using the geological record to try to prove their evolution? Or will we believe God and His Word, which tells us that about 4,300 years ago, there was a catastrophe of a worldwide flood which fully explains the geological record? Who will we believe, God or man? Have you found safety in the ark, which is Jesus Christ, for deliverance from the judgment of sin? Noah and his family were secure in the ark. We are secure in Jesus Christ through faith in Him. Have you been delivered from the judgment of sin? We can have victory over death because Christ rose victorious over death. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for our time together and studying Your Word. Pray, Father, that if there's any here in the auditorium or listening by Facebook, and they're not sure of their salvation, they don't have that security in Christ, I pray that they would seek us out, give us a call. Help them, Father, to surrender themselves to You. May they exercise faith in Jesus Christ, our ark, from the deliverance of the judgment of sin. And Father, those of us who are saved this morning, and we know we are, we have no doubts, help us not to be fearful. Help us not to be anxious. Help us not to be angry. You've got it under control. You know what You're doing. We can trust You. We are secure in Christ. I pray that we would be light and salt in this world, especially during this time when we should be shining very brightly against the darkness that is around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning, for joining us on Facebook. May God bless you.